Let me pause here. This is also a value of mine. God has truth. God has all the truth you were ever intended to need for eternity. God has all the truth you were ever intended to need for eternity. He withholds no good thing. The reason I'm saying that is because I've picked up this thing sometimes around prophetic people or even people who have a revelation. It's almost like, well, this pride thing comes up. And part of the pride thing comes up is because they begin to see a manifestation of certain things they're believing for. So it becomes like, they almost like there's like this secret ways of the force. I don't know any other way to put it, but they're like, they don't have revelation like us. And it starts becoming really weird to me. This whole like almost gets into Gnostic stuff, like we have this truth and they don't. It's an abomination before the Lord. But now let me say this. He has all the truth you will ever need. But it is not equal returns. It's equal opportunity in the kingdom. God is not a socialist. He is not a Marxist. He is not looking to redistribute. It's real quiet when you say that. He will use you as a resource house to bring others in. But the goal is always that you bring them in, but you also give them the truth so they don't become dependent upon you. He withholds no good thing, but you must meet the requirement of obedience and steps of faith. Equal access, not equal return. And this is how he does this. That's why our fellowship with him is so important. God's truth doesn't change, but our understanding of the truth of God and the will of God is progressive. God's truth does not change, but our understanding of the will and the purpose of God is progressive. What do I mean by that? I mentioned last night, 1996, the Lord chose me. Boom, this is what's going to happen with your life. He puts that seed inside of me. Within that seed is everything. In that seed, it has the power, because it's in the Word. In that Word has the power to bring me everything I need in that assignment, and God called me to do it. But it's in there like a seed, and He only shows me part of it. I didn't know I'd have a prophetic gift. I didn't know I would like to teach the Word. I was going to go for the Benny Hinn thing if it was up to me. Thought it'd be cool to have a white suit. Touch Him, Lord. I just thought it was so cool. I'm not mocking Him. I just thought it'd be so cool. For in Your presence is healing divine. No other power can heal, Lord, but Thine. Come on, choir. Holy Spirit. I just was so fascinated with the man. I remember the first time I went to one of his crusades, I said, this is what heaven's like. I really thought, you think I'm joking? Because I had never experienced a glory like that. I had read about it. I had been hungry for it. I remember sitting in the last row at Reynolds Coliseum. I think it might have been the fall of 96 it was. And I think, you see all these people worshiping. And had nothing to do with their doctrinal statement. They all were just surrounded in Jesus. So you say yes. So He reveals that truth in degrees. And then as you stay in the continuum of fellowship, of discipleship, of listening. I remember the first time I gave somebody a prophetic word. They about fell out of the chair, and so did I. Yeah. And then the experiences I've had. I always say, listen to the Holy Spirit. Don't try and project on what you think is the next step. Remember, years that same year, you know, you think you're called to ministry, and it makes sense. God, I'll leave school. I'm going to go to school. Ministry school. Brownsville's going on. Toronto's going around. That's time to go. And he says, that's not what I have for your life. I have you in the school of the Spirit. And Chad, I was really excited until I started the school of Spirit. Because I realized that was a little hard. And supernaturally, God would bring people into my life. First job I ever had, I didn't want to work for the guy. He had all these people from across the country sending in resumes. And he says, I want you to do this job. I said, I want to work for you. Second guy I ever worked for, I want you to come work for me. I get paid more as an intern than in my first real job in ministry. That gets quiet when you say that. So what does he do? He releases truth in degrees. And what does he do? Truth upon truth, precept upon precept. Now, what's also important, really, really important, is this. Is that you realize that even though things might not be manifesting quickly, it's probably not going to be fast food, but you realize that God always has his foot on the gas. And what do I mean by that? He is building truth upon truth progressively, and it is really, 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 really important that you continue to grow in the knowledge of God, because if you don't, you will live out of principle, and then you will probably be enwrapped by a religious spirit. Here's what Jesus says. He's about to go, and he said a whole lot of stuff while he's on the earth. But he says this, I still, this is John 16, have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. That word bear is to remove or carry from a place. So what is he, I think I said this also. So he, I start the ministry, that's one truth. And you know, you just, making your way as much as you know, obeying what you know. And then it wasn't until about 6 years ago I go into this experience that he defined a lot of what he's asking me to do right now. Still haven't fully apprehended it, but what? So he starts 20 years ago. And he starts with, no, you're not going to be the next Benny Hinn. Then this. What is he doing? He's building truth upon truth. And as you carry the truth that he's given you, you become a candidate for increase. And then he begins to teach you about different areas. He begins to teach you about how to move and operate in the gifts of the Spirit. But here's the thing. When you begin to see fruit, the natural inclination is to think that you have somehow arrived. And here's the danger. You will still continue to see fruit often because you have a gifting, and because you have a understanding of how God could operate in that area, but often he wants to keep stretching you and stretching you and stretching you and stretching you and stretching you where everything you put your hand to is completely possible but impossible in the natural world system. You see this kind of scenario in, and this is why the enemy loves to stop the prophetic voice, because it is that present voice that releases the words and gives understanding of the next place that God wants to take the people of God. But here's what often happens. People, I'm the same. You begin to get comfortable in the place that you're at, and you're still seeing fruit, but you're not growing in the knowledge of God, and so you're operating in a form. I'll give you an example. 94. January of 94. Randy Clark walks into a storefront church in St. Louis. a move of God that is still going around the world begins. But one sign you'll see that God is not emphasizing certain things that He was emphasizing in 94 is really simply the worship. You are no longer singing the same. Not that those songs don't apply. Not that there's moments where you can capture them. But we're no longer singing Jesus, holy and... God is now emphasizing something different. It doesn't make that wrong. But unless you continue to progress, you will cease to become relevant to what God is doing in the earth. Now, there'll be ministries and there'll be churches who still continue in a strength and keep going down a path, but it doesn't alleviate them from stepping also into what God is doing in the earth. But historically, what you'll see, especially the last 120 years, is that those who were the pioneers of one thing began to, when they saw something else, they couldn't discern it because there was not this truth upon truth, and so they criticized it. One of the greatest organizations in the earth today, a spirit-filled organization. They have a whole position paper against apostles and prophets in the earth. They're spirit-filled, they believe in tongues, but their agreement with a lie has hindered a worldwide movement. And so it's so important to stay in the progression of what God is doing, not only personally, but corporately for a body. You see this in Mark, the second chapter. Two very interesting groups of people come to Jesus. The Pharisees and the disciples of John. And they come to Jesus and they say to Him, "How come your disciples are not fasting?" Stop right there. Edgar, is it good to fast? Is fasting a New Testament discipline? Yes. We all can agree. Jesus actually teaches. He's not teaching against fasting. He says, when you fast. But here's what's interesting. They are engaged in religious activity. On the outside, it's good to fast. They say, how come your disciples aren't fasting? Let's just read it. Oh, Lord Jesus, I didn't expect to go here, but here we are. John 2, verse 18. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting as they came to Him. Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. Then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins. So what is He saying? He's saying, you guys are engaged in activity that is not congruent with what I'm emphasizing right now. And because you're doing that, you are actually involved in dead religious works right now. And then He tells us, He said, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Notice this though. The new wineskin does not make the old obsolete. The new wineskin is able to contain the old and the new. This is really important because I also see this often. People think because they got a revelation of something, they build their whole construct around that revelation. Grace is good. But everything filtered through one lens becomes distorted. I want to point one last thing about this. Actually, two things. Disciples of John and the Pharisees. The disciples of John were not people who could not recognize the voice of God. They were on the cutting move of God in the earth when John came on the scene. And as a whole, most people rejected John as a prophet of the Lord. But they saw something in John. They go, that guy's from God. They became his disciples. Yet now Jesus, he was the forerunner for Jesus. His whole purpose was to make the way of the coming of the Lord. Yet when Jesus comes into the earth, they cannot discern it and they're engaged in the wrong activity. No progression of truth. Pharisees, really, really important. Their purpose was, let's live the law out so we can hasten the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah is standing right in front of them. That's why I was saying, good motives, perverted thinking, perverted result. And if you'll look at any form of Judaism that is not Messianic Judaism in the earth, they're all completely aberrant and irrelevant. It has nothing to do with anything in the Old Testament. It's a mix of a bunch of weird stuff. So what's the point? Without a progression of truth, you will cease to be relevant in what God is doing in the earth. I didn't expect to say all that. God will promise us certain realities, but it is often only the hungry who will inherit those realities. Worship, prayer, intercession, and declaration are what facilitate that reality coming into the earth. So many promises for the people of God. Lots of promises. One of them for me. A righteous man leaves an inheritance, not only for his children, but his children's children. That's a lot of money, God. But that's what you promised me, and I'm a righteous man. So what does he do? He unlocks a promise for you, and then he's looking to see. I don't say looking, but he is believing. That's why Jesus is interceding on your behalf. Lord, let him pursue that promise. It's out in eternity. It's a reality that's yours. And then he says, he's looking for the hungry heart to go, that is true. I believe it's true. And once you begin to believe it, it goes down as a seed. And then the rest of your life in that area, he will try and educate you to see that promise fulfilled. You might have $5 in your bank account, but you read that promise, you believe that promise, what begins to happen? That word gets on the inside of you, begins to work in the unseen realm. And as it begins to work in the unseen realm, he begins to educate you according to that promise. You still got very quiet in here. Thank you, Ronnie. Thanks for encouraging me. That's what I like to believe. And the wheels are turning. Said all that to land the plane with this. God always intended the church to be a house of prayer. You see what this concept that I just talked about in the birth of the church. Whether you realize it or not, when Jesus stands in front of his disciples in Matthew 28, known as the Great Commission, what did he say? All authority. Where was the battle for in Genesis 1? The authority. Excuse me, Genesis 3, where that happens. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. That's a prophetic word. Now go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. What does he do? He drops it in them as a seed. They have to receive that seed. It's completely impossible. He is talking to 11 men on a mountain. Ah, that's good. It's all prophetic. Because when God speaks, it speaks over every one of your situations to give you a different perspective. And what does he tell them? What do they do? When God gives you a word like that, that is impossible. But they're smart enough to stay around Jesus before he goes into heaven. And when they stay around him, he goes, hey, you remember that promise I gave you? Before you do that, stay in Jerusalem. Well, I thought he said it's going to happen. You know, I got a prophetic word. It's going to happen. Yeah, you got to work it out through this thing called relationship. Because every prophetic word is an invitation to intimacy. What's he do? He gave him Matthew 28. And then he goes, don't leave Jerusalem. Where's this whole thing start? In a prayer meeting. Prophecy. Prayer meeting. Now in this prayer meeting, they're not begging God to do it. He's already said he's going to do it. But it's this hungry hearts who go, God, this is what you said. This is what you said. You said you would pour out your spirit on all flesh. God, this is what you said. You said you gave us authority. You gave us the authority to disciple nations. So notice too, they're waiting for something no one else in the world has ever had. It's fascinating stuff. We know that not everyone who started in the meeting stuck around. Because the enemy loves to define people by what they see. Maybe, you know, Jesus said that, but it don't work for everybody. The kids got Little League. We got to go get the kids signed up for Little League. Well, you know, you got to earn a living, so we got to go. I don't know what they said, but apparently there was an exodus. Apparently to have a biblical revival, you have to have certain people leave. I'm going to leave that alone. I said I'm wired differently. Some people, like some leaders, like, they're leaving my church. I'm like, good. And the pastor's like, no, don't leave. I'm going, yes, please leave. And they inherit the promise. But they only inherit it through diligent pursuit of the promise and not stopping till they know they received it. And then, again, I don't have time, I had some other stuff, but what you'll see is, I encourage you to read the book of Acts. What you'll see is the primitive church, I don't believe, knew the concept of a prayer ministry. What they understood was a culture of prayer. Everything they did, they brought before the Lord. Everything they did, this happened, brought before the Lord. But you'll also notice how the word of the Lord always prevailed. When Peter and John get in trouble for doing miracles, they don't have a committee meeting to go, hey, maybe, you know, maybe we could do the healing thing like on Tuesdays when nobody's watching. It's getting people really upset and a lot of the unbelievers don't really understand it. Do you know what I find? I find it's not unbelievers who get uncomfortable around manifestations. It's around people who have Jesus in their heart and they've never seen certain things and they get mad. I've had friends of mine, unsaved, they come to my meeting. They go, you go kind of long, but you're pretty good. And that's cool when God does stuff. But they kept staying with this word. And then there's like a little issue in the church we know. The issue is the first believers in the Bible were Jews. And they saw Jesus, the Yeshua, as a fulfillment of the covenant promise to Israel. So them and the early apostles, they continued to live really as Jews. Probably if some evangelicals saw them, they would call them legalists. But they were apostles of the Lamb. One new man. But then the Gentiles started getting saved. And now some of the Jews were going, hey, you shouldn't eat pork. And the Gentiles were going, the devil's a liar, pork is good. You need some bacon in your diet, you know, like. So they have this council, and this very, very interesting thing happens. They have discussion, and James, the brother of Jesus, who was not a follower of Jesus historically, they tell you, stands up and says this in Acts 15. And with these words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So what's really interesting is, in the middle of this discussion, he quotes this prophecy by Amos at Jerusalem Council. He says, hey, in the last days, there's going to be, oh, notice the last days. It's really interesting because they're discussing the Jew-Gentile controversy. So I believe one of the keys of the last days is the one new man. Yeah, that's a different subject. I know I kind of lost some of you there. But the point being is this. He says in the last days, God's going to set up the tabernacle of David. What was the tabernacle of David? Tabernacle of David was what David saw prophetically. It's amazing. David's a prophet. I believe he sees into this New Testament time, and he sees a time where you don't need the blood of bulls and goats, but there'll be the blood that makes it possible for all to come. You don't need to go to a priest to confess your sins. And there's going to come a time where we can all stand before the throne. So what does he do? He sets up this tent, puts the Ark of the Covenant in it, pays musicians to worship the Lord 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And then you have these prophecies in the Old Testament that my house shall be what? A house of prayer. I'll land the plane with this. Here's from Chronicles where you read about this tabernacle. They brought, this is 1 Chronicles 16, 1 and 4. And they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected. And David appointed some Levites to minister before the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and praise the Lord. Israel supported musicians in full-time occupation to do this, to worship before the Lord. He tells the kings that would come, he said, do this! And every time they did it, they won military and judicial power. What's he telling us? He's telling us, and this is what I have a message for every time I stand in front of leaders. Lord told me years ago, just give them this one phrase, worship more and work less. What's he teaching us? He's teaching us that the priority is worship before him. And when you seek his kingdom first, when you put, doesn't mean you don't have other you don't have other assignments, but when you make the priority, when the body of Christ makes the priority of God worship, somehow he causes everything properly to come into alignment. The tabernacle of David speaks as the governmental center of the earth that operates with the spirit of worship and prayer. 2008, I'm in the call, D.C. And this is really important prophetically for this time period. We are not in a revival. We are in a reformation of the church. And the Lord speaks to me so clearly. He says, without 24-hour, 7-day-a-week worship in the earth, there will be no reformation of the church. Consists both of worship and governmental authority. God commanded David to command the kings of Israel to embrace this reality. It was a national expression in Israel and an international expression in the body of Christ. The prayer that is led is prophetic. That's why what you're seeing here, when you stand on the stage, I think a few weeks ago I was in Alabama and I was thinking, well, maybe I'll start part two. That morning I get up and the Holy Spirit's in a different mood. And we learn to live these prophetic, we learn to live this prophetic lifestyle by discerning the mood of the Holy Spirit. We learn how to approach life. We learn, oh no, do this. Call this person right now. And we live from that place. And he, Hezekiah, stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with string instruments, according to the command of David. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. I'm going to land the plane with this. Very, very fascinating. It says that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David, not the throne of Moses. Not the throne of the Apostle Paul. I say that because I think he's a prophetic symbol to a New Testament people. And what do I mean by that? David builds this tabernacle. What's really, 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 really interesting is this. Is that there is no place in Scripture where you see that David receives a command to build this thing. In fact, he says, temple. There's no command to build a temple. He looks one day, David is outside one day, and he looks and he goes, man, I got a pretty nice place. This would be on homes of the rich and famous. Nice stuff. I got so many wives, I can't even count them, and other women. The Bible is very truthful, isn't it? Concubines. They're not New Testament. And Nathan is there and he goes, I got a really nice house, but there's no place for God. And he goes, I'm going to build God a house. Nathan goes, go do all that's in your heart. But then God speaks to the prophet that night. Very, very important. If you cannot recognize the voice of God through others, you'll probably miss a turn in your life. The prophet speaks, God speaks to Nathan. He goes, no, David has shed too much blood. He's not the guy for this temple. Comes back to him. The humility of David is seen here. He doesn't go on TBN and God TV and goes, the Lord told me. And Nathan gave me, told me I could do it. So let's raise the money for this thing. No, he didn't do that. He spends most of the last part of his life putting everything in order so Solomon could complete the temple. And he donated a lot of his own money too. Solomon completes what David started. Here's the part I want to emphasize to you. When Solomon dedicates this temple, he makes this statement. He said, it was in the heart of my servant David. He doesn't say it was in the heart of God. So what's the point? The point is this. God describes David as the man after God's own heart. Once you get that principle in your life, I'm after you, I'm here for you to command, I will do whatever you want me to do, then you enter into this co-laboring place with the Lord where you go, God, do this in Martinsville. And God's going, yes, let's go ahead and do that. That's a good idea. Let heaven invade that place of Martinsville. And it's you and God co-laboring together, dreaming with God of what God could do.